listen online. So I want to say welcome and shalom to all those listening online from all around the world, really. When I pulled the statistics of where people are listening from our podcasting site, it's literally all around the world. So it's kind of an honor to do that and to be a voice of God's glory and his word to those people. So let's do announcements real quick. This coming Tuesday at sundown, Rosh Chodesh, the new month, Rosh Chodesh just means the head of the month. The month's name is Tevet. It begins, so what we typically do is we gather as a congregation at someone's home and we have a fire and just it's a celebration. However, because it's a little bit different week, we're going to encourage you guys to do that alone this week and instead save all your food making, food carrying, and social energies for the following night, Wednesday night. We're kind of mush our Hanukkah and Rosh Chodesh celebration together into one, and it'll be here Wednesday night at 6 p.m., okay? Did I get 6 p.m.? Is that right? Okay. This Wednesday evening at 6 p.m., like I said, we're gonna be doing games, fire, food, live music, and worship right here, and we need a couple game organizers. If you're interested in doing a game, leading like a family game, don't steal my donut game, though. That's my game that I'm going to organize. If you don't know what the donut game is, you're in for a treat. I'll ask you to be one of the first rounds to go. But we need game organizers and firewood. If you have maybe a couple hours worth of firewood, I know you guys are maybe bringing some firewood. It's good to have you right here. You're normally over there. You're my cheerleaders today. But we're going to do a fire out back and games in here, music. Also bring a Hanukkiah, your Hanukkah menorahs, and we're going to set some tables up. And last year, I think we had 19 or 20 so Hanukkiahs on the table, and we all lit them and just had a celebration for Hanukkah. It's one of the last nights of Hanukkah. I think it's the seventh night of Hanukkah, so we'll be lighting that many candles. All right, and some yummy food to share, and we'll all pig out, all right? All right, next Shabbat, we have a Torah service because the Shabbat following every Rosh Chodesh, we have a Torah service. So we'll be getting our scroll out and reading from it, processing it, and then we'll put it back away, just a way to honor the new month and to recognize the new month, the biblical new month. And then Saturday, December 26th, we just got this on the calendar. Mary Shelley lined this up for us where Ralph and Mindy Sita will be coming through and doing a dance workshop. And it was already going to be a dance rehearsal that Shabbat anyway, so they kind of perfect timing. So they're going to join us for the morning service here. And then Ralph and Mindy, they lead a ministry that just travels the United States of America, and they teach congregations how to do the Davidic style dancing like you saw up here. And they're going to be doing that in the gym and doing a big workshop. So make sure you come and bring your dance shoes, Ted, and it'll be a lot of fun. He's already got them on? January 7th, this is a little bit further out, but I will be teaching at Kingdom College up in Headland a 6-week class in the evenings called Israel, His Land, His Language. And you can sign up through Kingdom College's website. That'll be Thursday evening. It's from 6 p.m. to 8 p.m. for 6 weeks out. I'll be doing that up at Kingdom College. And then February 6th, we'll have Rico Cortez here all that day. We'll do like a morning, an afternoon, and evening session with him. So, yeah?
I believe January 23rd, Alexi's doing.
Yes. Yep. Thank you for reminding me. January 23rd, we put it in the calendar last week. Alexi will be doing an afternoon class on the dangers of socialism and Marxism and his personal experience with living in a Marxist state, living in a communist state. So he'll be going through some personal stories, some sacrifices his family had to make to be a family of faith living under a Marxist state. Very fascinating. Please come for that. It'll be right after Oneg. He's going to be in here and just go through some slides and tell you his personal experience with communism and kind of what's on the horizon as well, right? So it'll be interesting. Please stick around for that. That'll be the 23rd of January. All right. Did I miss anything? I do want to say my mom and Miss Joan are in town, so I got to be on my best behavior this morning. But my mom is joining an exclusive club of people called Dothanites. She is, yeah. She is moving to Dothan the end of this month, full time. She'll be here. And so, yeah, we're excited. And right around the corner, so I'm excited that I can send all my barefoot kids up to her house and just pawn them off on grandma. Just, yeah, they'll be singing the song over the river and through. Yeah. Do what? Say it louder. Yes, yeah, I got a slide for it, thank you. I want to say thanks to all those who went and mowed a couple weeks back. I'm a little bit late on saying this. There's a bunch of guys who went and mowed the other day for somebody, and I want to say thank you. Your hard work did not go unnoticed, so appreciate that. Also, a little news blurb here. We have new additions to the DMF Shamashim. Those are our equivalent of a deacons, our servants. Shamash means a servant. And that's what leadership does at DMF. They are the people who serve you. They're not lording over you. These are the people who will get down and wash your feet before Passover. I don't know if I told them that or not. But we extended an offer to Jackie and Howard Whitaker to join the DMF leadership team as deacons. And this is a position, like I said, of servitude. How many of you really appreciate that? How much they just run around and do things? Yeah. And I told them if they don't accept the offer, that we'll add more on their plate. But if they do, then they'll stay the same. So they accepted. So imagine that. But no, we really appreciate all the sacrifice. Whenever there's anything going on and anything, someone needs help, Howard and Jackie are some of the first people there to pull up and help and lend a hand. So they're just naturals at it. So it's only fitting that they are acknowledged in a more formal way in that role. So thank you guys. Some of you celebrated Hanukkah the past couple of nights. How is that going? You guys having fun with that? Lighting the Hanukkahs, playing with fire? And yeah. How many of you, this is your first Hanukkah? I know I asked that over and over. This is your first Hanukkah. Okay, cool. Several of you. Good. Well, I hope you're enjoying it. And I hope my little crash course a week or so ago helped you with that and learning just how to celebrate it. You kind of tend to fumble through, you know, the first few years of what you're doing. You have no idea what you're doing. That's okay. But Hanukkah is all about, like I said, acknowledging and remembering the miracles that happened for our forefathers at those times, you know, this time of year and in those years. And also about steadfastness of faith, right? And so you're recommitting, you're rededicating yourself to the faith, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what it's all about. And if you get it all perfect and you get all the formulas down perfect, but you forget all that, you've kind of done it wrong. So it's really important that we focus on the essence of Hanukkah, about rededicating ourselves to his purpose. And also being light to the world, because we know Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. But then he goes on to say, you are the light of the world. Amen. You're a town built on a hill, a city, you know, you can, a light, someone lamps, you don't put it under a bowl, but you put it on its stand so it can provide light for everyone who is in the house. And he's kind of pulling on these ideas of a menorah being lit, right? It provides light for everyone who is in the house. And I don't know about you, but in our home, we turn all the lights off and then we light our Hanukkah. And it's amazing. Ms. Joan and I were talking how a little tiny square inch of light can expel so much darkness. It has so much exponentially greater power over darkness, doesn't it? And it always has a discernible beginning as well. And that's the essence of light, is that you can see it. You can identify where it's coming from. Darkness, you can't. You know, it's a little bit different. And we know that everything about the origins of our Master Yeshua, the light of the world, right? There's no hidden secrets or anything like that. All right, here's another picture. We should play a game. Whose dog is this? Yes, this is part of the Meadows family. What's his name?
Bear.
Bear, that's right. You didn't want to get milkshake in there?
We tried.
Next year, milkshake. Here's our dining room table the other night. We have some guests there, so that was a nice memory. And here's Miss Joan. This is, at 86 years old, this is the first time she's celebrated Hanukkah, so it was a really treat for her. And so she was excited to do that. And here's Josie, my neighbor there. Here's a big clan. But if you look closely at this photo, there's something, I don't know what, if you look at Alexis, I don't know what's going on there. If she's... I don't know if it's mom brain or what, but that is not your baby. I don't know if you knew that at the time. But here's another pose of theirs. But same thing. It's kind of weird. I don't know what's going on. Why? It's kind of weird. You can't unsee that once you see it. What?
You didn't know we had triplets?
No, I didn't. I didn't know that. That one came right out with a beard and everything. That's interesting. But here's another beautiful picture. Thank you guys for sending me. That's a lovely photo. And, you know, they have a Hanukkah there in memory of their blessed Svetlana, who this is their first Hanukkah without her. And May her memory live on and be a blessing. But thank you for sending me the photo. Beautiful family. But this week's Torah portion is called Vayeshev. And I actually forgot to change the date. It's actually year 5781. But Vayeshev begins in Genesis 37. And Vayeshev is a verb that means, and he settled. He settled. So who's settling here? If you go to Genesis 37, we'll find out. Before we start reading in this week's Torah portion, I always like to give you some vocabulary words as we learn these and weave them into the reading. How many of you know the Torah was not originally written in English? Right? English is only about a 400-year-old language. The Torah was originally written down in and transcribed in Hebrew. And so what I like to do, we like to lift the veil a little bit of the bride that we kiss, the scriptures. And how we do that, we learn a little bit of the language. And it opens up a whole other level of deepness and intrigue when it comes to reading and studying his word. But these are some of the words that we're going to see in this week's reading. And this is the ninth portion of 54 portions that we read through every year. So we're on number 9. Relatively, you know, still early in the process here. So first word you're going to see is chalom, which means a dream. A dream. And we're going to talk a little bit about dreams today. It's a really interesting word. The rabbis say an uninterpreted dream is like a letter that goes unread. Interesting, right? Then this other word we're going to see here, you guys know that one, dotan. Dotan means a place of two wells. A place of two wells, obviously our city's namesake, right? Dothan. And then another one we have is Yosef. Yosef is where we get Joseph from. It means to supplant or add on to make an addition upon. All right. And then fourthly, we have Ketonet Pasim. Ketonet Pasim is a really fascinating couple words, and it appears only a few times in the text itself. This is a tough one to define and kind of pin down, but we're going to talk a lot about the Ketonet Pasim. I just love saying that. Ketonet Pasim just rolls off my tongue. But let's talk about dreams real quick, or in Hebrew we would call them, in plural, chalamot, in plural. Well, there's 21 dreams in the Bible. You'd think there'd be a lot more, right? There's actually very few, only 21. And this is kind of a scatter chart, so to speak. It shows you where these dreams fall and which book of the Bible holds the majority of the dreams. So which book has the most dreams in it? Genesis, yeah. And actually, the Torah itself contains 10 dreams. The first 5 books of the Bible contain 10 dreams. And all 10 of them can be found in Genesis. Interesting. And then second to that, we have the book of Matthew. And we have Daniel, 1 Kings, and Judges. But 10 are in the book of Genesis. It's a book that's really themed around dreams quite a bit, if you think about it. Well, what are these dreams? We got 6 dreamers are kings. You got one, only one in the Bible is a woman, oddly enough. 2 are from a man named Joseph, which we're going to talk about today. But these are Joseph's dreams that he has. Joseph can not only have dreams and interpret dreams, but he can interpret other people's dreams. But we have Pharaoh's cows, we have Pharaoh's stocks, and we're going to get into these a little bit. Both dreams signify that Egypt will undergo 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, right? But he's interpreting these dreams on behalf of other people. But he himself has some dreams as well. Does anyone know the last dream in the entire Bible? It's an interesting question. I like to look at first dreams and last. I like to look at first anything, last anything in the Bible. It's just kind of like bookends. And there's something there, like the first garden, the last garden. The first tree, the last tree. If you do a Bible study on those kinds of things, it'll be interesting for you. But what's the last dream, would you say? Peter's dream? Peter's dream, that's interesting. Peter's dream would be more of a vision. So let's not confuse visions with dreams, but good. That was a good guess. But we're talking, when the dream is exclusively when people go unconscious in time of sleep, and then they have a dream. They wake up and they say, I had a dream. Yeah. All right, here it is. I think I got you all stumped. Here it is. Matthew 27:19. Yeshua is on trial before Pontius Pilate. And his wife comes to him and said, I had a nightmare. And many people call it the Jesus nightmare. She has a nightmare. She says, I have a bad feeling about this. I think this man is innocent. So it's interesting. The last dream is all about, and it comes from a woman who perceives in a different realm, so to speak, that an innocent man is about to suffer and be betrayed and die for the sins of Israel. He doesn't deserve to do this. He doesn't deserve to undergo this execution. So it's interesting. That's the last dream in the Bible. She's Gentile. She's not part of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. Very fascinating. Here's an outline of this week's portion. Joseph dreams of greatness, right? He has these dreams. Joseph is then sold and betrayed by his brothers. Then we have this random story plopped in there about Judah and Tamar. And then Joseph and Potiphar's wife, that whole ordeal. And then the dreams of the two prisoners are then interpreted and translated. Before we jump into it, though, let me look at Luke 24:13, and you can turn there with me. There's this fascinating story about these three men walking down the road to Emmaus, as it's called. So Luke 24, starting in verse 13, the road to Emmaus. Now, this is about 7.5 miles long. It would have taken about 2 to 3 hours to walk. And it says in verse 13 that the same day, two of them were going toward a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus. And they were walking with each other about all the things that had happened in Jerusalem. As they discussed, Yeshua himself came up and walked along with them. But something kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you talking about?" And with each other as you walk along. And they stopped short, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, he answered them. He said, "Are you the only person staying in Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have been going on the last few days?" "What things?" he asked them. And they said to him, "The things about Yeshua of Nazareth. He was a prophet and proved it by the many things he did and said before God and all of our people. Our head priests and our leaders, they handed him over so that he could be sentenced to death and executed on a stake as a criminal. And we had hoped that he would be the one to liberate Israel. Besides all that, today is the third day since these things have happened." Remember, third day. It's a really interesting term. "And this morning, some of the women astounded us. They were at the tomb and could not find his body, so they came back. But they also reported that he had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our friends went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they didn't see him. So he said to them, 'Foolish people, so unwilling to put your trust in everything the prophet spoke. Didn't the Messiah have to die like this before entering glory?' So then, starting with Moshe," or Moses, what is that idiom for? The Torah. "Starting with the Torah and all the prophets, he explained to them the things that can be found throughout the scriptures concerning himself." So it's interesting. In 2.5 hours, he goes through the whole Torah, all the prophets, and he's like, laid it out there. "Don't you see now the Messiah have to suffer and die for the sins of Israel?" Isn't that fascinating? I wish I could do that. But this man, Yosef, I believe, is one of the greatest and most explicit typologies of the Messiah, of Yeshua of Nazareth. And I can send you an article. I have an article that has over 100 parallels between the life of this man, Yosef, and the life of Yeshua of Nazareth. And the themes of their lives. Over 100 parallels. There's no other character in the Bible that explicitly lays out this type of who the Messiah would be. And so much so that the rabbis actually pick up on this, and they say that there will be two Messiahs. That the first Messiah will be Messiah the son of Yosef, or Mashiach ben Yosef. That he will come as a suffering servant. Then the second advent of Messiah will be Mashiach ben David. Messiah, the son of David. He will come in the likeness of David as a conquering king. So, let's go to Genesis 37. And let's begin reading. I'm going to read along and just add some comments in here real quick. And let's start in Genesis 37, verse 1. Yaakov, or Jacob, he continued living in the land where his father had lived as a foreigner, the land of Canaan. So here is the history of Yaakov. But really, it's not the history of Yaakov. We're going to get into Yosef for some reason. When Yosef was 17 years old. Anthony, how old are you? Okay. So if you need a mental image of a 17-year-old, think of Anthony. There you go. He was 17 years old. He used to pasture the flock with his brothers, even though he was still a boy. Sorry, Anthony. Once when he was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, he brought a raw report, a bad or evil report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Yosef the most. Now that just means he invested the most into him of all his children because he was the son of his old age. You got to remember Jacob was 91 years old when he gave birth to this son. And he made him a long-sleeved robe, or in Hebrew, a ketonet pasim. Now, ketonet pasim is used elsewhere in 2 Samuel chapter 13. What we can gather from this ketonet pasim is that it is a robe reserved for royal children. It's a robe, it's a mark of favor, it's a mark of elevating someone to the place of firstborn. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his other brothers, they began to hate him, and they reached a point where they couldn't even talk about him in a civil manner or talk with him in a civil manner. Do you know today, if you go into an Orthodox Jewish community, they don't use the word Yeshua, salvation, for the name of Jesus. What do they use? Anybody know? Yeshu. Why? Because it forms an acrostic, which means may his name be blotted out. You know, today, they in the Orthodox communities, they still cannot talk about Yeshua of Nazareth in a civil way. His brothers, his own brothers, still hate him. And for some valid reasons, which we don't have time to unpackage right now, but Yosef had a chalom. Now, the very first chalom we see in the Torah is in Genesis chapter 20. A man by the name of Avimelech has a dream about Abraham's wife, right? Is it Abraham or Isaac's wife? I can't remember. But Genesis chapter 20 is the very first dream in the entire Bible. But here is the dream that he told his brothers that made them hate him all the more. He said to them, listen while I tell you about this dream of mine. Now, guys, this is a lesson for us all right here. Sometimes the Lord gives us dreams. Sometimes he gives us the interpretation of that dream. But sometimes that's just for you to know.
Yes. Amen.
And not necessarily for you to go tell everyone that you think you should know. We were tying up bundles of wheat in the field when suddenly my bundle got up by itself and stood upright. Anytime you see the word standing up in the Torah, it's a foreshadow of what?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. When your bundles came, gathered around mine and prostrated themselves before me, before it. His brothers retorted, yes, you will certainly be our king. You'll do a great job of bossing us around. And they hated him still more for his dreams and for what he said. Now, it's interesting here that just like Yeshua, he is speaking in agrarian parables, isn't he? Yeshua spoke in a lot of wheat and tares and seeds and harvest and stuff. I think it's interesting. He had another dream for which he told his brothers. Here, I had a dream. Here we go again, right? And there were the sun, the moon, and 11 stars prostrating themselves before me. So who does the sun represent? His father. Who does the moon represent? His mother. Who do the 11 stars represent? His brothers. Good, you got it. Well, we got a problem. What's that problem? His mother's been dead for a while. Huh. So how can she come and prostrate herself before him? Is it a conflict in the Torah? Is there a discrepancy in the Torah? Or is this dream about something in the future? What did I tell you stood upright was represented? The resurrection. So he told his father too, as well as his brother. But his father rebuked him. What is this dream you have had? Do you really expect me and your mother, who's been dead for a long time, remember, and your brothers to come and prostrate ourselves before you on the ground? His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. And the Hebrew there is shemar et hadavar. He guarded the davar, the word. Just like, remember when Mary was told that a sword would pierce her heart as well. In Luke 2, it says that she guarded these things in her heart. She stored them up in her heart. In other words, she's like, there might be something to this. After this, when his brothers had gone to pasture his father's sheep in Shechem, Israel asked Yosef, are your brothers pasturing the sheep in Shechem? Come, I will send them to you. And just like, remember, the father is sending the son. And if you go to John 3, John 4, John 6, Yeshua says, I was sent by the Father. He answered, hineni. Ooh, that is a loaded term. When you see people in the Bible say, hineni, here I am, they better buckle up. Things are about to happen. You can do a whole study on the words here I am or hineni in the Hebrew. He said to him, go now, see whether things are going well with your brothers and with him or with the sheep and bring back word to me. So he sent him away from the Hebron Valley and he went to Shechem. And this is later where Joseph will actually end up being buried. And he found a man wandering around the countryside and he asked him, tell me, please, where are my brothers pasturing the sheep? Remember, Yeshua comes for the lost sheep of Israel, doesn't he? Ezekiel 34 talks about how the Lord will gather in his lost sheep. And the man said, they've left here because I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. Yosef went after his brothers and he found them in Dothan, where they weren't supposed to be or where they weren't expected to be. Something's a little bit sketchy, huh? And they spotted him at a distance. And before he had arrived where they were, they already plotted to kill him. That is hatred right there, isn't it? They said to each other, look, this dreamer is coming. So now let's kill him and throw him into one of these water cisterns. Then we'll say some wild animal devoured him. We'll see then what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard this, he saved him from being destroyed by them. And he said, we shouldn't take his life. Don't shed his blood. Reuben added, throw him into this cistern here in the wilds, but don't lay hands on him yourself. He intended to rescue him later and restore him to his father. So it was when Yosef arrived to be with his brothers, they stripped off the robe, the katonet pasim. Who else had their robe stripped from them? The long-sleeved robe he was wearing. And he took him and threw him in the cistern. Now it says in my Bible that the cistern was empty. It did not have any water in it. But the sages say that there's no such thing as an empty cistern. That if you're the water in Torah is always a picture, always a symbol of the word of God, the Torah. So if you're not filling yourself with the word of God, then you will be filled with other things. And the rabbis say it must have been filled with snakes and scorpions. And if you don't fill your cistern with the word of God, you will experience likewise. So they sat down to eat their meal. Who else sat down to eat their meal right after a betrayal or before a betrayal? Yeah. But as they looked up, they saw in front of them a caravan of Yishmaelim. These are the sons, if you recall, of Hagar, the Egyptian servant. And they were coming from Gilad, and their camels were loaded with aromatic gum and healing. For healing. Resin and opium on their way down to Egypt. And Yehuda said to his brothers, now, what was Judas's real name, his Hebrew name? Yehuda, yeah. He said to his brothers, what advantage is it to us if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Yishmaelim instead of putting him to death with our own hands. And after all, he is our brother, our own flesh. See, in a godless setting, guys, the only thing more rewarding than killing those who have been sent by God is if you can do it and make a buck off it as well. So when the Midianim merchants passed by, they drew and lifted Yosef up out of the cistern and sold him for half a pound of silver shekels. Who else was betrayed for silver? Yeah. And they took Yosef down to Egypt. Who else went down to Egypt? Yeah. Reuben returned to the cistern. And upon seeing that Yosef wasn't in it, he tore his clothes in mourning. He returned to his brothers and he said, the boy isn't there. Where can I go? They took Yosef's robe, killed a male goat, and dipped the robe in blood. Then they sent the long sleeve, the katonet pasim, and they brought it to their father, saying, we found this. Do you know if it's your son's robe or not? He recognized it, and he began to cry. He said, my son's robe. Some wild animal must have torn Yosef to pieces and eaten him. So Yaakov tore his clothes. Now, a little history crash course here. Did you know that the sages of old called the veil that was in the temple, they called it the Katonet Elohim, the robe of God? Now, interesting. What happened at the death of Messiah? It tore. God ripped his garments from top to bottom. And he put sackcloth around his waist and he mourned his son for many days. Though all his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, he refused all consolation, saying, no, I will go down to my grave, to my son mourning. and his father wept for him. So question for you, and this is kind of a tough question, but as we read all that, what was missing from that story that's all over prior parts of the Torah? Anything? Look it over. It's kind of a tough question, but there's something that's, once you see it, or once you don't see it, you'll be like, oh, wow. What is missing from that entire portion of scripture I just read? The name of God is nowhere in there. God seems to be all away from that. He's exited the story, so to speak, in a sense. He's not there. The Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the holy name of God, is not there. If you have an English translation, it's L-O-R-D in all capital letters. But it vanishes. But now, watch what happens. It's about to come back. Let's go to Genesis 39. We're going to skip the Judah-Tamar story. You can read that later if you'd like. Genesis 39. Yosef was brought down to Mitzrayim, or to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him up from the Ishmaelim, who had brought him there. Now, Adonai was with Yosef. Do you see the name come back? Mm-hmm. Interesting. And he became wealthy while he was in the household of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw how Adonai, he uses the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of God, was with him. Adonai prospered everything he did. Yosef pleased him as he served him. His master appointed him manager of his household and entrusted all his possessions to Yosef. From the time he appointed him manager of the household and all his possessions, Adonai blessed the Egyptian's household for Yosef's sakes. Adonai's blessing was on all he owned, whether in the house or in the field. So he left all his possessions in Yosef's care. And because of him, because he had him, he paid no attention to his affairs except for the food that he ate. Now Yosef was well built and handsome as well. In time, the day came when his master's wife took a look at Yosef and said, "Sleep with me." Now this was supposed to remind us about an experience Adam and Eve had in the garden.
Yes.
Right? This is a reenactment of the garden experience. The serpent comes and he says, "Take and eat." But Yosef refused, saying to his master's wife, "Look, because my master has me, he doesn't know what's going on in this house. He has put all possessions in my charge. In this house, I am like his equal. He hasn't withheld anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against who?" Not Potiphar, but against God. He knows who he's really sinning against if he does this. All right? He knows the depth of the sin. So does he fall for the temptation, or does he flee from it? He overcomes it. Who else overcame one of the greatest temptations?
Yeshua.
Yeah. Do you have a question?
In the garden, there was only one tree that was set apart, and Joseph says that you're the one thing that is set apart from me.
That's a really good observation, yeah. But she kept pressing him day after day. Nevertheless, he didn't listen to her. He refused to sleep with her or even be with her. Guys, talking to the guys, women plug their ears. If there is a woman that is tempting you in any way and trying to push you where you should not go, do not find yourself alone with her. All right? Gabe Rutledge makes it a practice to never be alone with a female other than my wife. Whether that's in the vehicle or in this room or in my classroom, wherever. Why? Because you can never point the finger at me in that situation. How many of you know the devil would love to bring Gabe Rutledge down? And I will not give him a foothold. I will not give him a beachhead to be able to do so. But guys, I encourage you to do the same, but that's on you if you'd like to do that or not. However, one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men living in the house were there indoors, she grabbed him by the robe and said, "Sleep with me." But he fled, leaving his robe in her hand, and got himself out. When she saw that he left his robe in her hand and escaped, she called the men of the house and said to them, "Look at this. My husband brought in this Hebrew to make fools of us. He came in and wanted to sleep with me, but I yelled out loudly. When he heard me yelling like that, he left his robe and he ran out." She put the robe aside until his master came home. Then she said to him, "This Hebrew slave you bought us came in to make a fool of me. But when I yelled out, he left his robe with me and fled outside. When his master heard what his wife had said, and she showed him, 'Here's what your slave did to me,' he became furious. Yosef's master took him and put him in prison in the place where the king's prisoners were to be kept. And there he was in prison." But Adonai was with Yosef, showing him grace and giving him favor in the sight of the prison warden. The prison warden made Yosef supervisor of all the prisoners in the prison, so that whatever they did there, he was in charge of it. And the prison warden paid no attention to anything Yosef did, because why? Adonai was with him. And whatever he did, Adonai prospered. Isn't that beautiful? So God's name, it drops out, but it comes back, doesn't it? Guys, especially young people, I said this last year, maybe the year before that, I'll say it again. In your workplace, be a Yosef. Be someone that is indispensable to your employer, so that if and when you put in your resignation to your employer, they beg you to stay. All right? Because you want to show them that God's favor is upon you. So being on the clock and stealing your employer's time by not doing what they expect you to do is not showing God's favor on you. It's the opposite. It's stealing. Show God's favor to them, so that, like I said, they will just throw everything at you to try to keep you to be an employee of theirs. All right? Be indispensable. Be a Yosef. So we read Genesis 37 and 39. Let's look at a map and see what we're talking about here spatially. We see Hebron. This is where Yosef starts out, and he travels up. Look how far he is from Shechem to Dothan. Now, I know that this is really close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like just about right here. And from up here to Jerusalem is about a four-day walk. So he's taking probably about a 2 to 3 day journey just to go check on his brothers and bring them bread, right? Interesting. And then he gets sold here in Dothan, and he travels down through the Sinai, and then eventually ends up right here in Potiphar's home, in a royal palace, so to speak. And next week, we're going to pick up and talk more about Yosef, and he continues to climb up and gain more and more favor and become second in command of all of Egypt, which is pretty phenomenal. But let me ask this question. I like to ask it every year. How long do you think Joseph is going to sit in this prison? We just left him off in prison. Okay. Now, typically, when I read this, especially as a child, I read this, I thought maybe just a couple months. And there was a movie that came out, a little miniseries in the 90s that came out about the life of Joseph. And like it looked about maybe a month or so that he spent in this little miniseries about Yosef, a little drama that they put out. It looked like maybe a month or two that he spent in prison, right? Which is pretty bare. I mean, like you can pull the victim card then. I've been in jail a month, right? Right? I was a martyr for my... But check this out. In Genesis 41, we learn that Joseph was 30 when he was made overseer to the king of Egypt. Since he was 17 when he was sold into Egypt, that means he spent around 13 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the story, one of the things I don't notice is Yosef complaining about his circumstances. I would be complaining to high heaven about my circumstances, wouldn't you?
It's like Paul and Silas.
Yeah.
In prison, praising the Lord.
Exactly, yeah. He doesn't open his mouth in defense whatsoever. He's like a lamb before the slaughter, right? Who else did that? Let's talk about this Ketonet Pasim real quick. A speaker of modern Hebrew who reads the words Ketonet Pasim would translate Ketonet as a type of robe or gown, probably a long one that almost reaches the ground, and Pasim as striped robe. In Rabbinic Hebrew, in Aramaic, the singular Pas, it means a stripe, a bar, or a line, okay? So we have this imagery of Joseph's coat. It more than likely, in the age of it's really hard to make any sort of fabric, let alone fabric that has multiple colors in it, multiple stripes in it, we have Joseph that has a coat with many stripes and many colors. So think about the expense of this fabric to make this robe. But what's going on here? You may recall the story of Jacob binding his son Isaac and preparing him for a sacrifice. And we call this, you know, the story, he takes his only begotten son, right? And he ties him up with ropes. He makes him carry his own wood, which is a lot of imagery going on there, right? Who else carried their own? Yeah. And he takes him up on the mountain. And he's about to take his only son's life, and then there's a ram with his head caught in the thicket, and he spares his son's life, right? But what's interesting, in Hebrew, we call this the Akedah. Akedah is a verb which means the binding. But what's interesting about this is this word actually is derived from the Hebrew verb akod, which means bound in the verse 9, but it's an unusual word. Akod literally means ringed or striped. Rashi explains that the use of this verb refers to the stripe-like marks left by the ropes and on the ankles, on the wrist of a person who is tied hand and foot. As a person bound in this manner would bear the impression of the ropes on their skin. It is from this particular verb, akod, that we derive the word akedah. Therefore, the entire story of Isaac binding and almost taking his son's life, we name it after the marks given to him, after the ropes that left marks on his back, or on his wrists and on his ankles. Some of you may recognize this. This is a Roman, am I saying flagellum? Yeah. Flagellum?
Flagrant.
Flagrant, okay. Or some of you may know it as a cat of nine tails.
That one has bone in it, right?
Yeah, so what the Romans would do is they would take these whips, and it had nine leather straps that came off of it, and in those they would tie bits of scrap iron or bones of animals. And Roman guards would stand opposite of the person that they were whipping, and they would take turns. And we're talking about Roman guards who are probably equivalent of like a football linebacker. And this is a very exhausting procedure. And they would whip this person, sometimes even to death, oftentimes to death. But they did this to our Rabbi Yeshua, right? Our Savior. They gave him stripes. They gave him pasim. So why the bones and why the iron? Because these things would, they were perfectly designed as they whip into the skin, they would actually lodge into the victim's skin and open up the skin and pull about 2-inch strips of the back muscle out and expose them to the air and pull them from their back. And they say, historians say that as victims of crucifixion were hanging on the cross, the birds would come and they would feed on these flecks of muscle that were hanging out of the victims' backs. And what's so crazy about this, to me, is that Yeshua never offers up a defense, right? If anybody in the world had the opportunity and the right to say, slow down, I'm not guilty, it's him. But what's interesting about this, if you take strips that are coming off of this whip. You got a cat of nine tails. How many whips did he receive? 39. You take the 9 times 351, you get the number, nine times 39, you get 351, which is the numerical value of this Hebrew word, marsena, which means worthy. Interesting. And Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Interesting. The garments of stripes is also a symbol of being a firstborn. The Midrash, an ancient rabbinic commentary, says that Yaakov told Yosef that he assigned him as the firstborn and gave him the special garments that God made for Adam, which have been passed to Nimrod, to Avraham, Yitzchak, Esav, and Yaakov. It is understood that a ketonet pasim is a priestly garment, and it is viewed as a way of designating Yosef as the firstborn of his sons. And that's where all the hatred is coming from, ultimately. But Romans 8:29 says, for God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. The son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15, talking about Yeshua there. Matthew 3:16-17, as soon as Yeshua was immersed, he went up out of the water. Suddenly the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God ascending like a dove and resting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You see the typology of Yosef being a picture and a shadow of Messiah, right? Kind of developing. Now, both were good at suffering, right? And that's our least favorite topic to talk about in the United States of America. We're all about the opposite. We can buy our way to the opposite. We can pay our way to comfort, right? We can understand that ultimately from these two episodes emerged the two redeemers of Israel, says this rabbi, Lebowitz, I think it's called. Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David emerge. There is a tradition among Jewish thinkers that there will be two stages to the Messianic redemption involving the advent of two Messianic figures, Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David. Mashiach ben Yosef is described as a warrior who will effect the national reunification of the Jewish people prior to the arrival of Mashiach ben David. And here Shlomo Carlbach says the following. Some great rabbis say the greatest thing Yosef, the righteous man, did was that he withstood the test of Potiphar's wife. He didn't give in to that temptation. Who am I to say this? Maybe I'm wrong. But my theory is that the greatest thing Yosef the Tzaddik really did was to forgive his brothers. Interesting. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 11 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" Isn't that beautiful? How many of you, and it's kind of a rhetorical question, how many of you really want to know Yeshua, right? You really want to know what was his heart like? I want to know all the words that he said. You know, we have some of them here that could fill books and books and books of all the words he said. I want to know all the miracles he did. I want to know where he went, what day he was there, right? I want to know everything about him. I want to try to embody his character. And here's what Paul says about knowing Messiah. He says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Messiah Yeshua, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain the Messiah and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of my faith. I want to know Messiah. Yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him unto death." Do you want to know Messiah that bad? So in other words, like when you are suffering for the Messiah, Paul says, you take it and you say, "Wow, this is wonderful. I'm getting to know my Messiah better through this." Isn't that amazing? Like I'm so far from that paradigm. Yeah, Jim?
In Revelation 12:11, I believe it is, it says they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even
unto death. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know about you guys, but I have a long ways to go. That when I'm persecuted, you know, I tend to get defensive, right? And I tend to protect myself and my reputation. But look at this. Paul's like, I want to know Messiah. Even in his suffering, I want to know him. Because it's then and only then will I really be able to achieve knowing what it was like to die like he died. This is, I just pulled this out of Sopharia. This is a rabbinic discourse that's going on here. The practice of the righteous is to suffer. This means like ill speech or speaking evil against you and not to inflict it. To hear themselves reproached and not retort. To be impelled in what they do by love, and to rejoice in suffering. Of them, the scripture says, and they that love him are like the going forth of the sun in its strength. Mm-hmm. Are we good at suffering for the sins and the injustices of others, even if we don't get credit for it, but it brings glory to God? Are we okay with that? Because we're called to be. Isn't that interesting? I struggle with that. When we are faced with accusation, even if it's a false accusation, do we allow emotions or our pride to take control? How many false accusations did Yosef face? How many false accusations did Yeshua face? And like I said, do we see anywhere in those two stories of him bowing up and saying, wait a second. You know, I gotta clear this up, right? I didn't sleep with your wife. She came in and was pressuring me. Right? He didn't lawyer up or anything. What did he do? Just kept his mouth shut. Trusted God. Said he's got a bigger plan. Lo and behold, he did. And we see later, we'll see in next week's Torah portion, he looks at his brothers and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I see that now. I trusted him in that. Only he who acknowledges he suffers from pride has truly overcome it. Have you guys ever heard this before? I'm one of the humblest people you'll ever meet. Tell me which is more humble to say. Or, I struggle with pride. Which is truthful? Which is humble? I stand before you right now and say, I struggle with pride. I struggle with control. Right? I struggle with micromanaging and trying to have control over my life and my children and all, you know, my job. And I want to know 5-10 years out, what is my life going to look like? I'll write it all down, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you don't know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or if you just know a little bit about him, please, please do yourself a favor and research him, read him, study him. Fascinating man. I want to be like him. He said, we must learn to regard people less in light of what they do or don't do and more in light of how they suffer. Isn't that fascinating? You know, there's a whole world of pastors and leaders and rabbis out there that say, here's what we're running every week, or here's what our giving looks like every week. Here's how many baptisms we had this year. Right? And they're all well-intentioned. But I think Yeshua would probably step into that room and say, but how many feet did you wash? How much did you suffer for my namesake? Right? Galatians 6:2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Messiah. How can you bear another person's burdens if you're constantly arguing whether or not you even have to bear that burden? The most challenging or compelling aspect of Yeshua's earthly ministry is not that he healed the sick, purged the temple, defended the defenseless, or even suffered one of the most, I would argue, even today, the most horrendous and torturous death a human can ever go through. He suffered that while being completely 100% innocent. The most compelling and crushing, to me anyways, aspect of his earthly ministry is that the very people who betrayed, flogged, mocked, spat on him, and nailed the innocent king to a cross were granted forgiveness in one of his final and probably very painful breaths. You see, he knew what they meant for evil, God meant for good. He could see the forest outside the trees. He knew his suffering was bringing atonement. Who am I in light of that? That when I'm being nailed, when I'm being flogged, when I'm being cursed and spat upon, even though I'm 100% blameless, that I can utter the words, I forgive you. I forgive you. I love you. Imagine that. The King of Heaven uses the last few breaths that he has in him to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I would have used my last few breaths to say, you got the wrong guy. Right? Jim, I think I saw your hand up.
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of different religions that try to answer the question, why is there suffering? Mm-hmm. Because they can't find any meaning in it.
Yeah.
But here, Yeshua allows the suffering because he knows the meaning of it.
Yep.
Is the Son of Man came.
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, there is meaning in every ounce of suffering we walk through. Here's what I would have done. If you're not from Alabama, you have no idea what this is about. Yeah, Alexander Shinara. Call me Mr. Yosef. Right? I can get you out of prison. That's what I would have done. That's what I would have done. In my pride, I would have called Alexander Shinara, so to speak, right? And I said, help me post bail. They got the wrong guy. Yosef, like Yeshua, was a man accustomed to sorrow and suffering on behalf of others. When I'm faced with carrying the accusations, the dysfunction, pain, or poor decisions of other people, I default to self-preservation and defensive mode. And I have a lot of work to do. Right? And one of the best warnings for those who feel called to any sort of capacity in ministry, to do what I do, standing and teaching the Word of God or counseling people, is learn how to suffer for other people's bad decisions and dysfunction and be able to know that there's a bigger plan in store.
And Joseph wouldn't have known that, being raised a favorite child and everything. Mm-hmm. He would have had things pretty easy if he listed that.
Absolutely, yeah. He would have had a pretty sweet gig. In closing, I'm going to pull a couple of verses from 1 Peter here. How is it to your credit if you are beaten for doing wrong and you endure it? You don't get anything, in other words, is what he's saying. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive in the spirit. Suffering for the sins of others is difficult. It's thankless, and it brings little reward in this life. But suffering for others not only brings others closer to God, it sanctifies his name in this world and brings an immeasurable reward in his kingdom. And I'm going to quote one of my favorite rabbis, Rabbi Paul of Tarsus. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. In other words, if I live, I get to spread the message of the gospel a little bit more. But if I die, I will be with my Savior. And I'm completely fine with that. And actually, I win both ways, is what he's saying in that scenario. Yeah. Let's pray, and then we're going to have a time of Q&A or comments. Heavenly Father, I'm just so grateful for your Shabbat, this little foretaste of your coming kingdom, where we can gather with people of all nations, every tribe, and every tongue. And we can just have one thing in common, that we are in love with you, and we've been redeemed and purchased at a price. And Father, were it not for the blood of our spotless, innocent lamb, we would still be dead in our trespasses and subject and worthy to your wrath and your punishment. But it's because of his stripes we can be brought near to you. Because of his wounds we are healed. And it's because of his suffering we have meaning and significance to our suffering. May we all be people who not only suffer for your name's sake, but do it well. And do it knowing that you have a plan. And you have a purpose, and you have meaning with that suffering. And may we all sanctify your name because of it. I pray all these things in the matchless and the beautiful name of our Savior, Yeshua, Mashiach, Lord and Master. Amen. Does anyone have any questions or comments as the Kiddush stuff is going out? Yeah. I've enumerated over 100. Over 100 parallels between Yosef and Yeshua, yeah. No, it goes on. Yeah, so we're going to spend the rest of Genesis talking about Yosef. So up until the end, these parallels continue to develop. Even more so as we get closer to the end. Especially as the brothers come to him and don't recognize him, but then they do recognize him. You'll see a lot more parallels develop. Yeah. Any other? Yeah, Stacey?
What you were talking about with the 351 being the number for...
Worthy.
How did you say
Marcena.
It reminded me of in Revelation how it says numerous times, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Yep.
Is worthy to open the
spirit. Yeah, like the Revelation song, yeah. Worthy is the Lamb. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
I'm just mention that Joseph called, Jacob called Joseph his firstborn.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's quite interesting because we know he wasn't. Mm-hmm. But he was firstborn of the wife.
Right.
That
he truly
he
cherished.
Really wanted.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Interesting thought about Reuben when he tried to save Joseph. You know, Reuben as a firstborn, he lost the favor of his father because what he did with his wife, with his father's wife.
Yep.
And so the thought is that he might want to restore kind of
his favor.
Favor of his father by saving Joseph.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah. What he, for those who couldn't hear, what Alexi was saying is that Reuben perhaps wanted to save Yosef's life because if you remember, Reuben as the firstborn fell out of favor of his father because he messed up sexually and shouldn't have done that. So maybe this was an attempt to regain the favor of his father by saving Yosef's life. But yeah.
When you read that part, it reminded me of when Pontius Pilate tried to offer up
Barabbas, yeah.
Barabbas, he was kind of like, let's do, you know, maybe I can get around this mob mentality by doing something different, and it just doesn't work out for him. Just like with Reuben, it doesn't work out for him.
Yeah, you're right.
We had a question last night. How come Jacob's name is sometimes Jacob, sometimes it's Israel? Why did they change that?
It alternates a lot. Well, I can give you the rabbinic answer is that Israel would speak to his sort of regenerated, more spiritually minded state, whereas Jacob speaks to more of his fleshly state before he wrestles and gets his name changed. But whether or not that's true, I don't really know. But other than that, we don't know. It just kind of alternates. But yeah, good question. Any other questions, guys? Comments? Oh, thank you, man. Thank you. All right. Excellent. Thank you all for your attention. And we're going to let the Kiddush go around here.